Welcome today. Sis brings us the message on the continuing Christmas theme. Let us now listen to Sis.
One of the delights of Christmas is the, it happens all around the world. Believers come together and they celebrate the birth of our Saviour. And all sorts of traditions go with that. And we today are here to enjoy, again, celebrating in this season of Advent. A very brief background to the carol, O Come All Ye Faithful. It was written by John Francis Wade, who first published it in 1751. Not all that long ago. And the words and music he put together in Latin for use in Catholic congregations. It was almost 100 years later before an English version was made out of that Latin. And Frederick Oakley, who at that time was the minister of an Anglican congregation at Margaret Street in London, translated it into English. And we've been singing it across all different churches ever since. Now, if I get my starting point, here we go. Part of the introduction we had with Mary and Joseph highlighted the fact that in some ways, Bethlehem was the last place Mary and Joseph wanted to be at that time. You can imagine something of what had been happening in their lives.
And there's movement at the back and you know something's wrong. And so, say, Mary had already travelled that sort of journey earlier in her pregnancy, but now 9 months pregnant, a 7 or 8 day journey. Not the sort of journey one might want to do at the best of times, unless you're someone like Kay who's fit and eager and ready to take 4 day hikes in the mountains or whatever. And so they headed off to Bethlehem. Many of the stories and many of the pictures of Christmas portray a donkey. Sorry, I went the wrong direction. This was a donkey I saw in Greece a couple of years ago. And as I thought about Mary travelling on a donkey for 6 or 7 days, I thought of my wife travelling in our car for a few days. But she doesn't like that. Handling a donkey. It doesn't look like the most comfortable way of travelling by any means. And yet, what were Mary's choices? 9 months pregnant. Did she want to walk? Again, 7 or 8 days to cover that journey. And sleeping rough as they came along the road. And there were many travellers, and usually there were groups of travellers who came together for their evening sleep. But again, it was literally sleeping rough on the side of the road. I tried to imagine how they were feeling when they finally arrived in Bethlehem. And as we've been reminded, they weren't really welcomed there. But we have all these beautiful pictures that try and portray what that Christmas was like. Again, a picture like this. Yeah, a nice quiet scene, a stable out in the middle of nowhere. I don't know what it's doing in the middle of nowhere. But yes, a starry night, nice buildings around. It all looks so very, always calm, always bright, all that sort of thing. So far from the reality, again, as we're reminded right at the beginning, where Mary and Joseph kept looking for accommodation, and at the end, all they were offered was the stable. God, the carol invites us to come to Bethlehem. And so out of each of the verses of the carol, there'll be a phrase that I'll pick up and I'll just look at. Coming to Bethlehem is one of the invitations of this carol. It's an invitation to us. Oh, come all ye faithful. Come and behold him. Come to Bethlehem. Of course, even today, there are nice things that attract people to go there. the church where built on the site where it is, where they've worked out, they think maybe, possibly, could be, Jesus was born. It really doesn't matter if it's the exact location or not. But again, it provides a location where people can ponder the birth of Jesus. It's a special place, a place of pilgrimage, a place which has deep meaning. But is everyone welcome in Bethlehem today? Had some friends go there a couple of months back, and they gave this photo. Of course, the Waldorf is a very significant hotel in the USA. This one, you can just see the lights on the side of the hotel. It's the Waldorf Hotel. Because right at the front door there is the wall that divides the boundary line between the eastern edge of Jerusalem and Bethlehem itself. And yet, despite all those divisions and a warped sense of humour, some might say, there are still people on both sides of that wall who prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, as it were. In Psalm, we read, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May there be peace within those walls. And where Bethlehem and Jerusalem virtually nudge up against each other these days, I think we should also pray for Bethlehem and for those people in those places for whom life is difficult. Again, I'm reading about you hear all sorts of bits and pieces, little glimpses of what life is like for some folk. And one girl writing and saying she can't understand why her friends that she knew on the other side of that wall can go to the beach freely at any time they like. But for her, it's just not an option. Getting there is beyond the divisions that mark that country. We need to pray for those who continue to work on both sides of that wall. For peace in Jerusalem, for peace in that country. Why did Jesus come? He was born to break down those barriers. And so, just as our carol invites us to come and behold him who was born, the King of Angels, so in the midst of today's hostilities, we are still invited to come and behold him. Jesus is the center of Christmas. He is the source of peace, of course. The second verse is all about singing. Sing, choirs of angels. Sing in exaltation. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Kathy read from Psalm 98, all about singing. And again, the hills singing, the rivers singing, the mountains singing. And when poets really get wound up, St. Francis of Assisi, the same sort of thing. All creatures of our God and King sing his praises. Singing, you know I like singing. So obviously I like this verse of the carol especially. It's about giving expression to that joy which is deep down within us. In the psalm that was read to us, it says, sing a new song to the Lord. Break out in praise. Sing for joy. Let the sea shout his praise. Let the hills shout out their songs. Wow, what an invitation. Sing, choirs of angels. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Who is invited to sing? Well, we know the angels sang. That's part of Luke's record of the Christmas event. The shepherds heard the angels singing. But the invitation's to us as well. Those of us who are citizens of heaven, those of us who belong to the kingdom of God, those of us who are Christians, if you sort of summarise all of that, we're invited too to sing as we rejoice in the birth of our Saviour. The offering music that we listened to a short while ago, again, highlighted, you can sing in a whole bunch of different ways, but the focus is about who we're honouring, who we're bringing glory to. And the clip, which, again, I couldn't get the movie version of the video version on, but the first clip there was the army band in Glasgow caroling in the shopping centre two Sundays ago. Technology is incredible, isn't it? But not incredible enough for us to be able to get the video clip. Oh, well. And we give expression to our faith and glory to God in so many different ways. It's possible to do that. The historians actually credit Martin Luther with rediscovering congregational singing. Can you imagine coming here on a Sunday morning and never having any congregational singing? I just couldn't handle that. That's just not me. And I guess it's because for my whole life, I've enjoyed singing. We were singing carols at Woolworths yesterday. And as we were singing them, I remembered back to my primary school breakup and all the carols we sang then. That's when I started to learn the words that, most of which are still locked in there now. Martin Luther, coming back to him. Martin Luther said, next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language, combined with the gift of song, was given to man that he should proclaim the word of God in song. The original hymns he wrote for the local people, the Germans, he was a German. And most of what happened in church was in Latin anyway, and wasn't congregational. So he wrote straightforward words with a straightforward tune with plain German words. And it's recorded that occasionally he would provide religious text for a popular secular song. Nothing new about the idea of taking secular songs, secular melodies, and using them in worship. The father of English hymns was Isaac Watts. He was a successful congregational minister. And he believed that as a minister, he should not only write sermons, but he should also involve his congregation in worship. And his first published collection was in 1707. He didn't write music. Instead, he mainly used tunes that were already known to people in his congregation. And so we come forward to our own history. William Booth, writing at Christmas in 1880, said, secular music, do you say, belongs to the devil? Does it? He has no right to a single note. Every note and every strain and every harmony is divine and belongs to us. He knew what he was on about. And of course, Catherine had exactly the same sentiments. This is what she said a couple of years later. I contend that the devil has no right to a single note of music. Of course, the history of music in the church is a rather, up and down sort of one. As I said, when Luther started writing, there wasn't much in the way of congregational singing. Musical instrumentation at times was banned. At other times, it had to be this or that. Of course, when the Salvation Army started using brass bands, it was frowned about. You can't sing hymns to brass instruments. But singing wasn't a congregational experience. And Martin Luther and all those since him been criticised for their approach. But what did Paul say? Express your joy in singing among yourselves, making music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord. The thing I like about that particular verse from that Paul wrote is it's about making music in your hearts. Because some people don't sing as well as others, if I can sort of put it that way. You know what I mean, don't you? People say to me, yeah, I feel it here, but the passage coming out's a bit rough. Ah, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Make music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord. That's what he hears. That's what brings glory to him. That's what does your heart good as well. We sing from the heart. We sing glory to God. And so we come to the final verse and the line that Derek already focused on. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. This is an amazing truth, an amazing thing to try and come to terms with. Charles Wesley said a similar thing in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. How do we make sense of this? This God-man combination in Jesus. We talked about it briefly at boot camp a few weekends ago. It's not an easy concept to understand or make sense of. And in some ways, I can only make sense of it by going back to what did those people who walked the earth with Jesus actually, what did they make of it? We came to that belief based on what's been recorded in the past. Here's what John wrote. We, and he's writing personally, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. I don't know if John worked out how all that was possible, but to him there was no other explanation than to say, I walked with Jesus, I laughed with Jesus, I talked with Jesus, I shared meals with Jesus. He was a person like all of us who walked those dusty roads of Israel. But he is also the word of life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. And of course, John writes at length about those experiences that were his. It's not moving. Here we go. So how did John, an Orthodox Jew, believe there is one God, him only we believe in and trust, how did he come to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? How could that happen? Did John come to that conclusion by some theological argument? Great debates with rabbis and others. No evidence of that in anything that he wrote. I don't think that's the way to find out. Did he discover that, come to believe that, by using some particular ritual for worship? So if I do this and this and this, then I suddenly understand that Jesus, the man, was also God. No. It's not something that comes that way either. He came to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh simply by hearing and seeing the way Jesus lived. The evidence that was there before him day by day as they travelled around. Because Jesus is historical. If you want to know what God is like, you read about the real life of Jesus. He lived. He was crucified. He walked the dusty roads of Israel. He travelled in the boats across the Sea of Galilee. All those things that are about someone who actually historically was. And if you read about him, you get a glimpse about what God is like. But the other dimension of Jesus is that he is eternal. He exists right now. It's possible, therefore, for you and me to know him. It's not a physical thing, but it is real. The Jesus who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and we're thinking about that week by week as we light these candles. The Jesus who was born as a baby in Bethlehem is alive today. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Incredible, isn't it? That same Jesus is alive today, and it's possible for you and me to know him and to come in fellowship with him and discover a relationship with God through him. We often sing this refrain, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. The Advent candle for joy is today's candle. Necessarily coming to Bethlehem. It's not about theories. It's not about theologies. It's not about statements of doctrine. It's somewhere as part of the process. But that's not what Christmas or being a Christian is about. It's not following an ethical code. There are lots of good ethical codes that religious leaders through the centuries have outlined to their followers. Good codes about good things. But being a Christian isn't about step by step following these codes. It's simply about a person, about Jesus, about knowing him. We began by considering the fact that there was no welcome for Mary and Joseph when they came to Bethlehem. But the carol that we're focusing on today is an invitation. Come, come all ye faithful. Come and adore him. Come. Wow, what an invitation. Birthday parties have got nothing on that invitation. And yeah, we had a good lineup of birthday party representation today, didn't we? But as we come to adore him, there's a sense in which he also says to us, please invite me to come to you. Come, allow me to come into your life. And so we're going to sing together a beautiful refrain. Again, it takes a secular melody and puts a beautiful prayer together. And as we sing it, I want you to make it your prayer this morning. Let's pray together now before we sing. Our Heavenly Father, Christmas holds many meanings for us. There have been different events that have happened through the years that have added to the richness of this event for us. But most of all, we thank you that not only Jesus came, you loved us and sent your Son, but you allow us to invite him to be part of our lives. And in these moments, once again, we just want to pause in your presence and we want to invite Jesus, the beautiful Jesus, to come and visit us. Come, beautiful Christ. Radiate thy beauty in me. 'Tis thee I adore, what can I ask more than to live for thee, beautiful Christ.